Boise's the largest city in Idaho. Philadelphia, the largest city in Pennsylvania. That's about the end of the similarities. There are differences. We live in high desert, very different terrain. Out where I live now, I lived there for a couple decades. Folks say hello or even howdy. It's been a little while, but now I'm here back in my roots, and I hear, "Hey, how you doing?" I feel real comfortable with that. Back where I live, eagles are birds, not victorious teams, but I still have a place in my heart for Eagles, Sixers, and Flyers. My wife worked at Villanova, so it's been a good year for us as well. So, you know, I was going to say to you that your pastor, Jeff, has through, I don't know whether it's through genes or nurture or experience, all parts of the manifold grace of God, received a gentleness that so far has eluded the rest of the Boettcher clan. But I guess I was wrong. He really is like the rest of us, and I wasn't going to trash him, and here you go. So, yeah. You know, it is absolutely true. I do not recall the deal with my brother. However, the one with my sister's picture is absolutely accurate. So here's all I want to say. Your pastor introduced himself as the lead pastor for the church. And I just want to say that I am his father's oldest brother. And biblically, that puts me here compared to Jeff somewhere down here, okay? That's a biblical basis. That's not me, that's the Bible. All right. There's a book written by Joseph Heller called Catch 22. I don't know if anybody's read it. It's a strange piece of literature, but an important one in a lot of ways, some of it having to do with just views of war and violence and things like that. There's a little scene in the book where the main character of the book, Yossarian, is actually having an affair with a married woman, and they're in a bedroom, and Yossarian, who's an atheist, in fact they both are, starts to really just badmouth God. I mean, he says God, he just starts to characterize God in these awful ways. And the woman who he's with starts to get really upset. And Yossarian says to her, he says, what the H are you getting so upset about? He said, bewilderingly, in a tone of amusement. He said, I thought you didn't believe in God. I don't, she sobbed, bursting violently into tears, but the God I don't believe in is a good God, a just God, a merciful God. He's not the mean and stupid God you make him out to be. Well, Yossarian laughed, and he turned her arms loose, and he said to her, let's have a little more religious freedom between us. You don't believe in the God you want to, and I won't believe in the God I want to. You know, it matters a lot whether or not you believe there is a God. Would you agree with me? Whether or not you believe there is a God, that's an important question. But it's also an important question, if there is a God, who is he? And can we be real? If there is a God, he's not visible, and he tells you, don't try to make pictures of me. You know, I don't want you to imagine what I look like. It gets hard to figure out sometimes, even if you think there is one. Who is this God? And I think there's lots of different ideas, and not just conscious ideas, but unconscious stuff that goes on. I mean, I think we struggle with this issue of who is he? I mean, is he nice or not? There's lots that make us think, you got to watch out for this God person. Lots of religious history has been about how do you keep God or multiple gods, you know, off your case, because they're scary and not to be trusted. And yet we have a message within our faith that says God is loving and to be trusted. Well, I want to come and look at this question today, who God is. I want to come at it through an interesting direction. So let me take you to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, there's a story. And the story is about Jesus. And it's about when Jesus heals a man who's been crippled for a long time by a place called the Pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida. And in the story, that what happens is this pool from time to time, and by the way, we found where we think this is archaeologically in Jerusalem. And from time to time, the waters would kind of stir or move, and the belief of the people was that it was stirred or moved by an angel, and the first one into the water could get healed. And this man had been there all the time. Jesus came up and said, "Hey, don't you want to be healed?" Which seems like a kind of a rude question. And the man says, "Well, I can't get into the water. There's nobody to put me in, and I can't move fast enough, and so I never get in." And Jesus heals the man. All right? But then the story gets more complicated, because the man, Jesus says, "Okay, you know, go give thanks." He takes up his bed, he walks, and it's the Sabbath. And the people see this guy and say, "What are you doing? You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath." And they said, "Well, Jesus, he told me to do this, and he healed me." So then there's this big controversy. And it says in the story, in chapter 5, that the people became angry with Jesus because he broke the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't say broke the Sabbath. I'm saying that. But that's why they got mad at him. And when it says this then in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, he's answering them and saying, it's okay to do work on the Sabbath, this kind of work, because my Father's still working, and I'm working too. But here's the kicker. It says then the people became more angry because he was making himself equal with God. Now you see, they got mad at him when he broke the Sabbath, because you don't do that. But they got really mad when he said, "What do you think, you're God? You make yourself to be God, now you really made us mad." Now you see, this is one of the big questions. I'm going to take you on a very short little trip in theology, and theology is all about the study of God. And one of the big questions in theology is, who is Jesus? See, and one of the questions, that's a big and very important question, who is Jesus? And John helps us in a lot of places to answer this, and the answer is, according to Scripture, well, Jesus is God. So this is a question about Jesus. Who is Jesus in his nature? Jesus is God. So there are many, many, both direct and indirect pieces of evidence in the Scripture. By the way, if you study the Bible very much, really study, you'll find out that you just cannot take out of Scripture all of the ways, both direct and indirect, the Scripture affirms that Jesus is God. Now, whether you believe it or not, it's hard not to come away with the impression that that's what is being taught all through. You can't just say, "Well, that was an extra little bit of teaching, kind of got layered on top of the story." It percolates through the story. Let me just show you some examples. For example, John's one of the best places to see it. I did an almost 2-year study in the Gospel of John in my church, Sunday by Sunday, not from the pulpit, but in a class. And as I did that, and I mean, I went right back to original languages and all, it's remarkable how much you find that isn't just, there's a lot that's direct, but there's even more that's indirect. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, I mean, some people even know this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now you see, the Word was God, that's a direct piece of evidence. But an indirect piece of evidence is the very first phrase where it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The verb there, it was, is imperfect verb, means already was. Okay, when you go to the beginning, whatever the beginning is, the Word already existed at the time of the beginning. Now, what's interesting is it's a contrasting word that's used in the verses that follow. So in John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him. That's a different word in Greek, agenata, which is to start something at a given point. So in John 1:3, all things come into being. In John 1:6, there came to be a man named John. In John 1:12, that Jesus gave to all who believed in him the right to become children of God, something that starts fresh. In John 1:14, it said the Word, which already was, became flesh. That's the same word. See, Jesus wasn't always flesh. He became flesh at a point in time. But prior to that, he already was. And in John 8:58, it says, Abraham became, but I already was. So Jesus contrasts once again the difference between all other human beings who become. There's a time when you weren't, and then you were. But Jesus already was, even at the very beginning. So that's a piece of indirect evidence. In the first chapter of John alone, it says Jesus is described by these terms. The Word, verse 1. God, verse 1. The light of men, verse 4. True light, verse 9. The one and only, that's usually translated only begotten, but it means unique or one of a kind. The one and only from the Father, verse 14. One greater than John the Baptist in verse 15, 26, and 30. Jesus the Messiah in verse 17. The one and only God in verse 18. The Lord, which is another term for God, in verse 23. The Lamb of God in 29 and 36. He that baptizes with the Holy Spirit in verse 33. The Son of God in verse 34 and 49. The Rabbi in verse 38 and 49. The Messiah, again, the anointed, in verse 41, he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote in verse 45, and the King of Israel in verse 49. That's all just in the first chapter. In John 10:30, Jesus says this, another piece of direct evidence, I and the Father are one. All right? Now the thing is, all this is about Jesus, who is Jesus in his nature. But I want you to go back with me to John chapter 5, verse 17, and look at the assertion that Jesus made there, and we're going to take a little different spin on this. Because there Jesus said what? My Father is working, and I too am working. All right? And then in John chapter 5, verse 19, just two verses later, he says this. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. And here's where I want to go with you today. If Jesus is God, then God is Jesus. I know that's not complicated. It might be a little mystifying the way I said it, but here's what I'm saying is, we focus so much on who's Jesus, and we use the scripture verses to say Jesus, the scripture affirms that Jesus is God, and that's important. That has to do with his nature. But there's another important thing here that we often miss. When it comes to, remember, we have two questions that we need to deal with when it comes to God. One is whether there is one. But if there is one, who is he? And you understand, if Jesus is God, then he provides for us the answer to that question. If you want to know who God the Father is, his character, who he is in his heart, in his behavior, in his feelings, if we can use that word, look to Jesus. Because Jesus portrays him to us. He is, when we say, one of the words we use, the big words we use, is that Jesus is God incarnate, which comes from Latin. It just means God in the flesh. Well, I don't think anybody means that Jesus looks like God, because God isn't like us to have features the way we do, but he looks like him in the sense that he represents him. So look at these scriptures. So we have this one. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. So if I look at Jesus' behavior, I see what God is about. In John 8:19, they say to him, Jesus, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know not me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now what Jesus is saying is here, the better you know me, who I am, what moves me, what motivates me, what's on my heart, and what concerns me, the more you know who God is and what concerns him and what motivates him. Because our motivations are the same. We are the same. To know me is to know him. The problem you have is, in fact, it goes both ways. They didn't recognize when he came who he was. Why? Because they didn't have a very good picture of who God was. If they'd have known who the Father was, they would have recognized the Son. Vice versa works as well. If you see who the Son is, you know better who the Father is. In John 14:9, Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. See, what did Philip say? Show us the Father. Jesus, we recognize you're from God the Father. We've had this problem. I have this problem. I know there's a God, but I don't know who he is. I mean, I don't know his heart. And I worry about that. Can he be trusted? Is he a good God or a bad God? Is the Osirian question. Jesus said, Philip, you know me, you know the Father. What's your problem? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The word there in Greek, icon, means, you know, on the coin, you had the picture of the Caesar in the time of Jesus on the Roman coins, that was the icon of the emperor. So what is Jesus saying that God looks like me? No, what he's saying is what I am in my self, my personhood, that's who the Father is. When you see me, you see the Father. Colossians 1:15, same word is used. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Jesus makes visible in his behavior, in his character, the invisible character of the Father. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. By the way, there's another indirect reference, this time in the book of Hebrews, to the divinity of Jesus, because God, first verse of the Bible is what? In the beginning, God created. And here, the writer of Hebrews says, God, Jesus made the world. It says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance. Now, that's a word that in this verse, it's the only place that exact word is used in the New Testament. And that's always makes it difficult, because one of the things you do in your Bible scholar is You have to, you study the words and how the words are used in all different places. And words only used one place, you can't look up how it's used in another place. So you have to look in the context and also how it's used in the general Greek language. But here it says he is the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God. So God has this glory, but if you want to see the glory, you look at Jesus. See, Jesus is the expression of the glory of God. And he is the exact representation, it says. Now, this is the Greek word. I'm going to give it to you because you're going to recognize it in English. The word in Greek is charakter. He is the character of God. So that's been translated, I think, accurately for us in this English translation, the exact representation of the nature of God. The word used for nature here, hypostasios, that's a very difficult Greek word. But when the early church started talking about this, another big, hard theological problem called the Trinity, and how can you have one God but three persons? The word for person is this word. Person means this integrated personality. And what this verse is saying is that Jesus exactly represents the personhood of God. He's not one person, but he's the same exact type of person. You know, just like the Betchers share this sad quality of, you know, of being teasing and critical and argumentative and lots of other things. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit share personal qualities. Okay, so that when we learn the personal quality of one, we know the personal qualities of the other. Okay. John 1:18. And this is my favorite of all these verses that I'm going to share with you today. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, by the way, there's another one of those direct evidences. Jesus is called the only begotten God, not just the only begotten Son. Remember, only begotten here doesn't mean he came to be, because it doesn't ever say he came to be. Only begotten here, this word means one of a kind or unique. Nothing like it, okay? Because there is nothing like else, no other person like Jesus. There's no human like Jesus, who's man and God. So that makes it, but he's also the one and only God, because there's only one God. Well, God is, by definition, one of a kind, since there aren't any others. This one of a kind God, who is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, that's a metaphor, I think, showing us this sense of proximity and closeness and belongingness. He, Jesus, has explained him. Is the word explained up here? Yes, there it is. All right. That's the word in Greek that we use when we say we exegete the Bible. Exegesis literally is to draw out. So exegesis of the Bible is to explain the meaning of something. John is telling us here, Jesus exegetes God. Jesus is the explanation of who God is. Okay? So, I think we've come to an important point, where, if you agree, that if you want to understand who this invisible God is, that I think all of us can wrestle with the issue of understanding, there's an answer, there's a solution. Look at a man named Jesus, and when you look at him, who he is, who he was, how he behaved, how he expressed, particularly feeling, tells you the heart of the Father. So let's do that. Now, we could, maybe even should, stop right here. One of the things I know that happens, first of all, two things. When you retire and you stop preaching regularly, and then you go back and preach now and again, I noticed this even after just vacations during all my ministry. Your first sermons back, they're always longer. See, here's what the difference is. When you're not a professional, when you're an amateur speaker, you're short, right? Because people find speaking publicly, a lot of people find one of the most threatening things you can do. Honestly, when they measure phobias, the fear of public speaking, way, way high. But when you're a professional speaker, the things work the opposite way around. Instead of getting shorter, you get longer. Here's the other thing I've noticed. I'm not real happy with this, but so far I haven't been able to avoid it. The older you get, the longer you get. Right? Your stories all get longer. Be happy Jeff told you the story about Warren. Because if I'd have told the story, I'd still be telling the story. So here we are. We could stop and say, okay, point made, look at Jesus. But we have a little bit of time. We won't when we're done. But right now, we still do. So let's just do that, shall we? Time's not over, so let's take a look. Now, this is not an exhaustive look, but it's a start. So I went through, I read every single word in preparation of the four Gospels. And I said, I'm going to go look, and I'm writing down every report I can find. Specifically, I'm not even going to, I could go and look at all the behaviors, but that's stuff that we tend to do more of, and you're probably aware of. I mean, you know, I told you one story, heals a man. I want to look at expressions of his feelings. Because I'm really interested not just in his actions. Because sometimes, you know, people do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You know, they're supposed to, or they don't want to get in trouble. I'm not saying Jesus did that. But if it says something about his emotions, I can count on that. So I did. Here's what I found. Here's what I found that Jesus reveals about God's character. Number one, God is compassionate. At least 8 times it says in the Gospels that Jesus felt compassion. In fact, of all the emotion words used in the Gospels, this is the most frequent. The first thing you should know about God is he feels compassion. Now, that's a very different God than some of the ways that I've seen him portrayed. You know, God will get you for that. Is a different God than this one. Mark 10:21. Looking at him, Jesus felt compassion, love for him. That's the story of the rich young ruler. You know, we look at that guy and he's one of the guys in preaching that's kind of, you know, preachers love to hit the rich young ruler. You know, because after all, how many rich young rulers might there be sitting in your pews who need to hear the message? And after all, it's kind of a sad story, because how does that story turn out? He went away sad, so far as we can tell, unchanged. He doesn't have that life turn moment. At least that's reported at that point in the Bible. We don't know what happens to him. We just know that he goes away sad. But do you pick this part up when you think of that story? That Jesus, looking at this young man who seems so earnest and sincere, says, I've done all these things, but what I know, I still don't feel, I know there's something missing. What do I need to do? At that point, Jesus looks on him and says, it says in Scripture, he felt compassion, he felt love for him. He says, there's just one thing. Doesn't work, but his heart goes out. His heart goes out. Wherever you are, the struggles you're having, the sincere questions that trip you up or seem to, you know, you wrestle with them in your head, and the ones that you are afraid to even ask, sometimes, because you're afraid, what will people think if I ask these questions that I struggle with? God who hears, though, knows these questions before you voice them. He looks in with love and compassion. I mean, that's what Jesus is portraying, that very same feeling when he tells the story of the finding of the lost things, particularly the lost one, that story that we know the best, the prodigal son. The father has what? Nothing but compassion and love. The son has returned. This is not the time for a serves you right story. Number two. What Jesus reveals about God's character is that God is open and welcoming. One of the things that really ticked off the religious people of Jesus' time is who he hung out with. Matthew 11:19 says he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 15:2 it says, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Do not underplay the importance of the second part of that statement. To eat with someone in that culture is to open your heart and life to them. To say you are a friend. You know, I to offer hospitality is, in that way, is a serious thing. That's why the religious people at that time didn't do that. I can't approve of that behavior. Can't approve of those sinful people. But Jesus, he hung around with them. He didn't approve of the behavior. He didn't miss opportunity to say you need to change your behavior. But he sure was open and welcoming of the people. So I don't know how you picture yourself, but however you picture yourself, God's heart is open to you. He is welcoming to you. Not everybody in this world, yes, we recognize this is real, is welcoming to you. But God is. He doesn't care. All the things that upset and turn off, even disgust, the people you know, or the people that would be disgusted if they only knew. God, he doesn't care. Oh, I don't mean he doesn't care about the way those things may hurt and deface you, but they don't get in the way. That's what I'm saying. That his arms are open. He's ready to welcome you in and eat with you. Number three. God is gracious and forgiving. So what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. John 8:11, the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, the very act. Jesus said, "Where are your condemners?" And then he says, "I don't condemn you either." That's true, he says, go and sin no more. But what does he say before he says that? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Jesus said, this is what I came for. I came for the lost and the hurt. And I came to forgive people. Why? Because that's who God is. That's his heart. Okay? Number four. God is heartbroken by lack of response to his welcoming and openness and forgiveness. And he's heartbroken because of the tragic result. So it says this, Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now you know there are only two times in the Bible that it says that Jesus cried. You know them? This is one. Where's the other one? Absolutely right. Lazarus. But they're two different words. When he goes to the tomb, it says he tears came out of his eyes. It So it means he cried in the sense that his, you know, his eyes got teared up. This one is he cried aloud. Okay, this isn't just weeping, this is wailing. This is an expression, an outward expression of anguish. And what does he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have tried for so long. Of course, this is God the Father speaking through the Son. Through the ages, I've reached out and you don't respond. I offer forgiveness and you don't respond. And now your destruction is coming. Why? Because you won't recognize the time, this opportunity being offered to you, and you don't see it. See? God is heartbroken when that happens. The one thing we know that can break God's heart is when he offers you all that he offers you, and you say, no thanks. I'm good. Don't need that. It breaks his heart. Number five, God is intensely stirred. The word anger is used here in some translations, but you have to understand that it's not anger in the sense of wanting to lash out and hurt. It's anger in the sense of the word for anger there is this almost involuntary, uncontrollable stirring up of strong emotion. Okay? God is intensely stirred by hardness of heart and failure of faith. So when Jesus sees people who don't trust, who have no faith, it says he sighs in he sighed deeply in his spirit. Mark 3:5, looking around at them with anger, it's the same word, grieved at their hardness of heart. You see, it's an anger, but it's a grief anger. It's, I can't believe this. How can you be so stubborn? How can you not see? It's overwhelming to him. God is intensely stirred by that. And number six, and this is the closest I see to real anger, God is indignant when we get in the way of grace. Where we see this is in Mark 10:14. It said, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This is outraged, offended, mad. And he said to them, what? Permit the children to come to me. You know, if you think about it, when we think of Jesus mad, we think, don't forget Jesus mad. What's the story that comes in our mind when you think about that? Yeah, I think so. The cleansing of the temple, right? You know, what's interesting is the word anger isn't used there in that story, in any of the telling of that. Just says what he did. Doesn't say he was mad. I think, because I'm not sure that anger is the right word. He was, however, indignant. And I think why is because this. What was the issue? How did he identify why he did what he did? Why did he do what he did? My house is to be a house of prayer, a place where people connect with God, and you get in the way. You're actually interfering with what God is doing. See, what's the one unforgivable sin? Interfering with, in effect, the work of the Spirit by calling it not the Spirit. You're basically getting in the way of God. That's why Jesus was so upset all the time with the religious leaders of the time. There were sinners, yes, but Jesus doesn't have an issue with welcoming sinners. But what he does get upset about is when one sinner gets in the way of another sinner finding help. Bad enough, Jesus says, that you mess things up for yourself, but you mess it up for other people too. That's remarkable when you think about it. The people God gets mad at are his own people when they don't show who God is. When they get in the way of other people seeing who God really is. That he's compassionate and open and forgiving and welcoming. That's when he gets worked up. No, he says, that's not right. Bad enough. You won't listen. But to keep other people from hearing, that's not right. Well, it isn't fair. It isn't right. Now, that's a quick look. So let me leave you with this. It's important for us to, I think, to come to the understanding and belief that Jesus is God. It is perhaps even more important for us, because we do it less, to remember that means that God is Jesus. And that when we are wrestling or wondering, who is this God anyway? And what's he like? I don't mean what he looks like, but what is he in? Who is he inside? We have a place to go to find an answer to that. And it's to look at Jesus. And in fact, that he is the best answer you have. And I think when you look at him, look at the history, look at it with just plain, honest, open eyes, you find a God who can be very different than the way he sometimes gets pictured. A God who does seem like a pretty good, caring person. In fact, the kind of a God that you and I need. Yeah. So if you want to know who he is, look at Jesus. Let's pray together. I want to thank you, Father, that you have explained yourself. You have portrayed yourself. You have given us a very clear picture for yourself in the words and the actions and the feelings of a man, a real historical man named Jesus. It's hard on us. We'll be honest, it's hard on us always to understand who you are, and there's so much stuff from all different directions, from the inside of our heart to the outside world around us, that throws up all kind of different pictures of who you are, some of them pretty scary. So it's good for us to have a clear, accurate, and most complete explanation in the person Jesus. And we're thankful for that, because it's a lot easier to open ourselves up to you when we see who you are in who he is. And of course, that's what we need. So thank you, Lord God, for coming and showing us yourself as a man, Jesus. Amen.